Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God, again to the prophecy of Isaiah, and this time to the 32nd chapter. Isaiah chapter 32. You'll have noticed that we've been singing a lot about the Lord being our rock and our refuge and our safety and our hiding place. And that is the theme here in this particular chapter, and it's why the title of the sermon is The Shadow of a Great Rock in a Weary Land. Hear the word of God, Isaiah 32 at the first verse. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the present pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In my childhood, I was the leader of a little gang of boys. And we always wanted a gang hut. We always wanted a hiding place. And we had several. One of our first hiding places didn't have a roof. It was on a roof. It was on the roof of a church in our neighborhood. We'd shimmy up the drain pipe and go on to a lower roof, and then we'd shimmy up another drain pipe, and we'd end up right up there on the roof, and we could spy on people as they went by. And we kept things there, you know, swords and shields and the armaments of our little wars with the neighboring gangs. Anyway, we also built shacks on various pieces of waste ground and so on, and there we played our games and felt secure from our enemies in the street, and we plotted to overcome the whole world. But it was always spoiled by pesky adults who came along and either built something on the waste ground we were inhabiting or cleared our stuff off the roof of the church. Point is this, we want hiding places, don't we? We often feel, let me say to the young people, you may have for all I know, but you may not have come to see the world as a kind of weary place. But for many it is. And many of us who are older have a little more weariness in our experience than you do. And we see the world, certainly at our present time, as a place that's fraught with tremendous difficulties. Countries at war. We're going to mention Assyria, the ancient empire of Assyria that bid to destroy Judah about this time. Assyria no longer exists, but Syria does. And it's a place where there are millions of people suffering, millions of people oppressing one another, millions of people being made refugees, and hundreds of thousands of people killed and injured over these years past. And the world is full of wars and rumors of wars. Well, the psalmist says to the Lord in Psalm 32, verse 7, he says, "You are my hiding place." Now, he obviously wasn't talking about a gang hut. He wasn't talking about a physical place. But he was talking about God being his refuge, being his hiding place from his own sin. If you read Psalm 32, a hiding place from his own sin and the consequences of his own sin. Never mind what's going on outside and coming into his life. God's salvation, you see, personal redemption, deliverance from evil, from within the heart and also from without. All this is the psalmist's refuge and hiding place. He's speaking about nothing less than his personal saving relationship with his God. Now, if you fast forward from David in Psalm 32, to Isaiah in Isaiah 32, sin is still ravaging people's lives, and neighborhood gangs like Assyria are a constant threat. Life is, in this world, for vast numbers of people, very much life in a weary land. And they feel that weary land in their own souls, and they cry out, "Oh, for the shadow of a rock to get away from this desert and this heat. And this sadness and this affliction." Well, Isaiah 32 is about rest for the weary from the evils that beset us. And as we'll see, it's a passage about personal and national reformation. And why is this? It's because hiding in the Lord only happens when we become his disciples, when we become in fellowship with him as our Savior. Notice how God handles this through the prophet under three headings, three questions. First of all, what is this hiding place, this great rock that is promised? That is sought. What is this hiding place, this great rock? Secondly, why is this hiding place, this great rock, so important, so essential? And finally, how do we come to this hiding place, this great rock, and experience the relief that we truly need? So these are the three questions I want to bring before you this morning and hopefully answer from the text that's before us. First of all, then, what is this hiding place? Verses 1 through 8. What is this hiding place? Well, remember, ask yourself, what's happening to God's people? A little earlier in the service, Isaiah 31 was read. And that chapter there repeats, actually, the prediction that the prophet gives in the 30th chapter, which is a prediction that God was going to chastise his rebellious people through Assyria and the invasion of the Assyrians. And the prophet solemnly charges the people of God in the face of this coming chastisement, charges them along four particular lines, which actually are a chart or a map out of the way of this predicament. Four things. First of all, right at the beginning, verses 1 through 3, he warns them not to look to Egypt rather than to God. Their great temptation, you see, is let's make an alliance with the other great power in the neighborhood. It's sort of reminiscent of the criticism that was leveled at Winston Churchill in World War II over making an alliance with Joseph Stalin and communist Russia. And this was before, really before the Germans invaded Russia. But he said that, you know, that were Hitler to invade Russia, make war on him, he would. I'm forgetting my little story. He said that if Hitler were to make war on Stalin, yes, that was the point. The punchline was he would at least make a favorable reference to the devil in the House of Commons. Something to that effect. You get into trouble when you tie yourself into the wrong kind of allies. And God's saying, don't go to Egypt, go to me. Come to me. Trust in me. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and rely on chariots, rely on tanks and armored personnel carriers. Because there are many, because you've got a lot of them, and so on. He warns them not to look to Egypt rather than to God. He warns, he says to them in connection with this that to back this up, he promises to deliver Jerusalem if they will trust in him. And that's what he speaks about there in chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Passing over it, he will preserve it. If you trust me, I will not let you down, in other words. Then the prophet calls God's people to repentance and reformation in 31, 6 and 7. Throw away your idols. You've been worshiping idols. You've been wandering from the Lord. You've been indulging yourselves in all sorts of ways. Well, throw them away, those things which your own hands have made for yourselves. And then, following on actually from that, as you turn away from idolatry, he predicts the fall of the great idolaters of the neighborhood, who are the Assyrians in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 31. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and so on. He will be destroyed. So here's the way out of this terrible ruin that you've gotten yourselves into, you so-called professing people of God. Yes, chastisement is going to be your portion, says the prophet. But there's hope here. But that hope is going to require a response from you that is followed through with big changes in your life. Words will not do. Participating in religious rituals will not do. Entertaining sentimental, pious thoughts will not do if it is not translated into action. Kill your idols. Get rid of them. Don't chase off after the Egyptians, but trust in the living God. Well, what's going to make the difference and turn around Judah's dire situation? Notice two things. One, we've already seen in chapter 31, verses 6 and 7. It's about their need for repentance from sin. We already mentioned that. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. But now in chapter 32, you see, at the beginning, in the first couple of verses, he introduces the need of a regime change. That's different from the kind of regime change that's talked about in our world at the present time. Notice what he says there in chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What he's saying is that what is going to make the difference after you have repented, your job is to look to your repentance and your own personal relationship with your covenant God. Return to him. But listen, there's something more going to be needed than just some kind of change in your heart and head. A regime change, a new king, a king who will reign in righteousness, and princes who will rule in justice. Now, of course, the question, what he's saying is that by his grace, God is going to raise up a righteous king whose godly rule is going to provide relief, like the great rock in a weary or thirsty land. I don't know how many of you have ever seen pictures or maybe even visited Uluru, or what used to be called Ayers Rock, right in the middle of Australia. There's just this endless plain, and there, plonked in the middle of it, is the largest monolith in the world. And you can well imagine how it must have been a place of great relief on a hot day for many a traveler or visitor to get into the shadow. Well, this shadow is brought about by the righteous king that God is raising up. The godly rule of this righteous king is going to be this relief, this hiding place from what ails us, what ails the people who are lost in their sins. And who is this coming king? Well, no doubt Hezekiah, the godly king of Judah, is in view, but as the reformer John Calvin observes, he says, this description undoubtedly refers to Christ. Matthew Henry comments, such a king, such a prince, Christ himself is. He reigns by rule, and in righteousness he will judge the world. And Henry refers to the prophecies of Christ in Isaiah 9 and 11. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and so on. So however much of a benefit having a godly ruler, a king like Hezekiah, was or was going to be, it's only a foreshadowing, only a picture that looks ahead to something far greater, namely the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is God's once and final righteous king. Now, the practical application of this truth is going to mean four new realities for God's fallen and flagging people in Judah, and indeed, I put it to you, for this needy world until that righteous king comes again with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God in the great day. Number one, already mentioned, there is a new righteous king and rule. I want you to notice the key words in this verse, in verse 1 and verse 2. First of all, four words: king, righteousness, princes, justice. And what we have there in these four words is, in a nutshell, God's political philosophy as it applies to the state and to the church and also to the family and to the heart of the individual. We need a Lord who is righteous in our own lives, certainly in the life of the nation, certainly in the life of the church, certainly in the life of the family, and certainly, absolutely, in the heart of the individual. Because if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your King and treat Him seriously and put into practice His Lordship in your life, you're walking away from all His blessings, whether in your heart or in your family or in your church or in your state. Four key words there. Bear them in mind. King, righteousness, princes, justice. Pray for the state, pray for the church, pray for your family, pray for yourself. And then in verse 2, we have four words or expressions, we should call them. They're actually metaphors, and they cover two themes. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, a cover from the tempest. And there you have hiding place and cover representing safety and security. And also, notice, he will be as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in the weary land. There the rivers of water and the shadow of the great rock represents God's provision and His comfort, His relief. The rivers of water provide and refresh. The shadow of the great rock relieves and comforts our distress. So, the first thing then is that you have a new and righteous king coming, the prophet says to Judah. And that's going to make all the difference if you receive him for who he is. Secondly, and it follows from this actually, there will be a new receptiveness to truth in the era of this promised king. Verses 3 and 4. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. When God does His work in hearts and in His community of the covenant people and in their being salt and light in the state and through the ministry of the church, which is His body, what you see then is the removal of impediments to understanding and to knowledge and to divine wisdom. A new receptiveness to truth. Now you and I, we may wonder what's happening in the world. There's so much darkness, so much false religion. What's happening in the church, so much apostasy and different churches here and there. But my friends, think back to the Old Testament period. The world was almost entirely in total darkness. We have far more receptiveness to truth in this year of our Lord than there ever was in the world when these words of Isaiah were written down and his prophecies declared to the people of God. There wasn't much light outside that little corner of the world, and the light there was being suffocated under the darkness of the rebelliousness even of God's people. Praise God for His work in the world and in the hearts of men and women. Thirdly, there will be also a new understanding of foolishness. It's the other side, I suppose, of receptiveness to truth. You begin to see the contrast. The foolish person, verses 5 and 6, the foolish person is going to be basically recognized for what he is. This is the emperor who has no clothes. and he's going to be seen as having no clothes. And then following on from that, you see the logic of it, and there will be a new grasp of right and wrong, verses 7 and 8. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. Now, that's a truism if you just take it and say it that way. But what it really is saying is, now we see the schemes as evil schemes. Now we discern what the schemer is up to, and we're not fooled by him anymore. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous or a noble man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. It's so refreshing to hear honest words these days in the public square. There's so much blather coming out and so much nonsense from those who are angling for our votes. Say anything that will get some kind of attention. You know, if you go to the last book of the Bible, to Malachi in the third chapter, which is really a litany of the sad state of the people of God 500 years before the coming of Christ. It's kind of an epitaph for a dying Old Testament age. But right there toward the end of the book, well, a little beyond the middle in Malachi 3:16, we suddenly hear about those that fear the Lord, and they're speaking often one to another, and the Lord hears them. And he prepares a book of remembrance before him, and he inscribes their names in it. And they're being made up by God to be his jewels. But they're a minority. They're the remnant, according to the election of grace, in a dark era. But one of the things that's said in connection with the godly souls that are speaking often one to another, off the beaten track, out of sight. One of the things that's said is this, about the day that's coming, following on from them, you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And you know, of course, that the book ends with a word about the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. First, John the Baptizer coming as his forerunner in Malachi 4, and Christ himself, the messenger of the covenant. We are in this privileged era of that messenger of the covenant, this privileged era where we have a new king, King Jesus, where we have a new receptiveness to truth because he rules, where we have a new understanding of foolishness for what it is because he rules, and where there is a new grasp of right and wrong as he works by his Spirit in the hearts of men and women, a new discernment of the issues of the day. So when we pull all these threads together, you can say that at one level this is about good government. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we're told, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them who do well. That's kind of basic teaching about the nature of good, stable government, what governors ought to do. They ought to be ministers of God for goodness and a terror to evildoers for their wickedness. But it's more than that. It's not just, the prophet's not just talking about, oh, it'll be better when we have a more constitutional government and a sort of honest rulers over us. You could also say, well, this coming of this new king, maybe at a higher level, is about God's sovereignty in creation and in providence. We're not left merely to what we have in Washington or in London or in Moscow or in the capitals of the world or in the town councils of all our towns and villages. That might be a comfort. But at the highest level, see, it's not just about good government, by the blessing of God. Freedom in the state, constitutional government, is not just about the comfort of God's in control of all these awful things that are happening to us, and He's giving us some good things to be thankful for too. It's really at the highest level about God's purposes of grace and salvation for His people. It's about Christ as the King of our inner lives and our daily walk, both now and in the not yet of heavenly glory, which is the destiny of those who are loved by the Lord and love the Lord and seek after and follow Him. So what this hiding place, this great rock, that is to say this King who is coming, is about is the new order in Christ becoming a reality in the life of the believer. A warm thing, a deep thing, an earnest thing, a transforming thing, not a going to the church religion, doing this or doing that, that seems good on the outside, but without anything in the soul. This is the new order in Christ that is becoming a reality, you see, in the coming of that Messiah. So Christ is our hiding place. Christ is our great rock in this weary land that casts a healing shadow across our parched lips and souls. His shadow, indeed, is His assurance to our souls that nothing can separate us from His love, from God's love in Him, Romans 8:39. And also that no one then will pluck us out of His hand, John 10:28-29. Now this is the hiding place. This is the great rock, the shadow of the great rock in the weary land. Now, having said all this, the next question may not need to be asked, but I'll ask it anyway. Point two, why is this hiding place so important, so essential? Verses 9 through 14 open this up. And notice here that the prophet addresses women who are at ease. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. Now, that seems a very anti-feminist sort of thing for God to say, doesn't it? But let me say this. If we understand this scripture aright, it is not an indictment of women as such, any more than the indictments that are all over the Bible in even greater profusion upon men are an indictment of men as such. What he's doing here is he's speaking about, he's using a metaphor. These comfortable women, these women at ease that are complacent. I mean, this is like our kind of image of a complacent middle class culture in our own day. They're a metaphor for a comfortable and complacent society. It doesn't really think there's a weary land to be escaped from. Listen to Amos chapter 6. And this is applied to all and sundry in the northern kingdom before its destruction. Amos 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calne and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. That means you've got your boomer banging away all the time, you know, and the decibels going penetrating whole city blocks with the noise. And invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls, not cups, but bowls, and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. That's the point that is being made here by Isaiah, by God through him. The point is that careless, self-centered sinners are ripe for disaster. That is to say, for divine judgment. When they are sitting at ease, feeling they have made it, and living lives that evidence no need for God to be their Redeemer. No need for a hiding place. No need for the shadow of a great rock. No need for the righteous King to come and save them in the trials of the weary land. You see, spiritual blinkers, incapacity to discern the real issues, and not least resistance to the claims of God, all get in the way of seeking the Lord. You know, there was a saying in the ancient world, and it was this: corn grows on the site of Troy. Now you know about the siege of Troy and its destruction, Helen of Troy and Greek mythology and Greek history, Homer and all that. Corn grows on the site of Troy. No great city left. There's corn. If all you see then is the cornfield and you don't think about it, this is the place where once there was something great. You just lull yourself into a false sense of security. Far better then to tremble a little and waken up to spiritual realities before God brings your complacent world down around your ears. And that's the point that's being made in verses 11 through 14. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. And so on and so forth. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever for wild animals and birds and insects and so on, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. The world is full of signs of just such destruction in the past. And all of it, one way or another, coming down to wickedness of one kind or another. We need a real hiding place, my friends. We need an eternal hiding place. Not the fantasy gang huts of little boys and the comfortable illusions and delusions that grown-ups use to hide themselves from the inevitable. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. We need that one who is the hiding place, that one who is the great rock in the weary land. And how do we come to this hiding place? In the third place, verses 15 through 20. The answer is the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Better translated, I am persuaded, at last the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. The Spirit is coming. The Spirit is being poured out. The Spirit is active. The Holy Spirit will come, has come, keeps coming, and powerfully affects us. That's the thrust of this verse and this section. At last, after all the wreckage, you see, from verse 14 to verse 15, the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The Holy Spirit's activity in the world has serious effects, wonderful effects. And in this passage, three of them are laid out for us. The first is the Holy Spirit comes with transforming effects in human hearts, verses 15 through 17. Notice what it says. There's a reference here to the fruitful field. That's the heart. Then justice, verse 16, will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. Now, this is not spiritualizing the thing away. This is saying when the Holy Spirit comes, he acts, and he keeps acting, and that has a real effect. If we say that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we live like hell, we are kidding ourselves on. Because when the Holy Spirit comes and grips the soul, we are changed. And we know it. And we still will be faced with trials and struggles of all sorts. But that's why we need him, and that's why he has come. So understand that in verse 15, is the heart is referred to as a fruitful field. It's a field where verse 16, justice and righteousness conspire, if you like, to produce peace and quiet assurance forever in verse 17. Transforming effects. You know somebody has become a Christian when they're transformed. Not when they stop struggling with things, but when they're transformed. When they're fighting saints. When they know what it is to repent of sin, to identify it in the first place, to repent of it, and to walk with Christ in a deeper discipleship. That's one way, then, in which the Holy Spirit acts as the engine of the application of salvation, because that's what he is. The second thing is, he acts with lasting effects. In persevering faith, verses 18 and 19, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And even though, verse 19, hail comes down on the forest, we had tornadoes in the past days in this part of the world, and a lot of people's homes have been destroyed, and lives have been seriously changed for a good while. We have one of our dear sisters fell and broke a leg. That has continuing challenges. All the big things and the little things that happen in life affect us. And we are not promised a rose garden just because we become believers. So even though hail affects the forest, and humiliation brings the city low. Think of all the humiliation that we get in politics. Nevertheless, my people who are called by my name, believers. That text, by the way, in Chronicles is not about nation states, my people who are called by my name. Not about political entities. We shouldn't use it that way at all. It's about those who are saved by grace and are the Lord's people because the Holy Spirit is indwelling them in power. Lasting effects, persevering faith. And then finally with dramatic effects, verse 20, in the extension of God's grace. And you ask, where does he get this from? Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Well, there's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, verse 10, which says this, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, that seems like a no-brainer. You've got this big, massive ox, and you've got this tiny little donkey. Who in his right mind is going to yoke an ox and a donkey? Well, if your ox needs a little help, maybe the donkey will give him a little help in pulling whatever it is, the plow. But again, that's a piece of advice that isn't merely agricultural. That too is metaphorical. It's been taken forever to be in the history of exposition of that, this passage from the beginning to be symbolic of the separation between Jew and Gentile. And of course, the Jews are the oxen and the Gentiles are the donkeys. So we don't mix, you see? We don't mix Jew and Gentile, the ox and the donkey. Now, somebody who knew his law of Moses in those days then and heard the prophet say these words, "Who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey," understood immediately. This is a reference to Jews and Gentiles. They're going forward together under the rule of this great and righteous king who is our hiding place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Even the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. One commentator says what this is about is that both Jews and Gentiles shall be employed in and have benefit of the gospel husbandry, farming for the Lord, as it were. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws us to the Savior and cultivates the soil of our souls in our relationship with our Savior. And that brings us back to the King in verses 1 and 2, who is the hiding place and the shadow casting great rock in the weary world. This is about Jesus. This is about the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He is truly God and truly man. Commenting on this, preaching on this, the great English preacher Charles Simeon, the first half of the 19th century, summed it up beautifully by bringing out four succinct and powerful scriptural truths. And with this I close. "Who is this man?" he asks. He says, "This man, this righteous king, this is the man who died for us that we might be saved." Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." "This is the man who prays for us in heaven that we might persevere." Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him," through Jesus, "since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them." "He is the man who is our head and our representative with our Heavenly Father," 1 Corinthians 15:45. "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And he is the man also who will judge the world and you soon enough." John 5:27. "God has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." This is the man. Behold the man. Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, Prophet, Priest, and King. The one we must know as our own personal hiding place, our own great rock who shelters us in the weary world. And our heaven, he is our heaven hereafter, in union and communion with him who died and rose again for our salvation. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, enable us to close with Christ ever fresh each day. And if we have never in the first place, any of us, closed with him in a saving faith and trusting him as Savior, then so draw us to yourself today, O God, and cause us to rejoice, all of us together, in our hiding place, our shadow of a great rock, in a sin-wrecked world, and indeed for the redemption of a sin-lost soul. Bless, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.